Well, essentially, since the day we got here, we've been talking about prayer. That fact may have gotten lost in some of the details that we've looked at over the several weeks, but in reality, that's where our focus has been. We've been talking about this whole matter of prayer. And when you consider prayer, when you think about the subject of prayer, you realize that prayer is a universal phenomenon. That people all around the globe pray. People from every tribe and tongue and nation and creed enter into the activity of prayer. Whether they be Christians, whether they be Muslims, whether they be Hindus or Buddhists, or even as we heard this morning, animists in their own way, make appeal to a higher power. They make appeal to a one that they recognize as God. And even the secularist, even the person who would not claim to believe in a God, will call out to a higher power when they find themselves in trouble. As someone has said, there are no atheists in a foxhole. Now the thing is, we understand, although prayer is a universal phenomenon, not all prayer is equal, is it? Most prayers are meaningless. Most prayers being prayed around the world today are meaningless. Why do I say that? I say that because the gods to whom these prayers are directed are not gods, are they? They are idols. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have hands, but they cannot work. They have feet, but they cannot move. They are idols. There is only one God. There is only one who hears and answers prayer, and that's Yahweh. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of David. The God of Isaiah. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one God, and He is specifically described and identified as the one who hears prayer. It's not the act of prayer that is ultimately meaningful, but the object of that prayer. And so that's why I say not all prayer is equal. But when we think in terms of proper prayer, when we think in terms of prayer that is directed towards the one true and living God, true and proper prayer is extremely significant. It is extremely significant. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my hero and longtime pastor at Westminster Chapel in London, England, said this concerning prayer. Prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, before which all else pales in significance. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. The significance of prayer. Robert Murray McShane, the young Presbyterian, Scotch Presbyterian preacher, beloved by his congregation, who poured out his life in faithful ministry, said this about preachers. He said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more." Again, what a man is on his knees before God, he is, that he is, and no more. An anonymous author has said, "We are truest when on our face before God in prayer. In this lowly posture, whether it be the actual disposition of our bodies or only, but more importantly, the disposition of our mind, we assume the attitude that most befits the creature before the Creator. In this lowest of postures, we bear witness to the infinite, absolute, and perfect loftiness of God, His height and holiness, His exaltation above all things. And we render to Him the honor that is due Him. At the same time, we bear witness to our own absolute and perfect lowliness, our weakness, and, and utter dependence upon God for everything. Not only for the breath that sustains our physical life, but for our very being itself. This we do when we pray. The significance of prayer. There is nothing else that we engage in that rivals it in meaning. Now the thing is, over these last few weeks, we've been talking about prayer, specifically in terms of how to pray. How to pray for the church. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. That prayer that God would grant to us the empowering of the Spirit of God, that Christ might be formed in us, that we might know the love of Christ, and by demonstrating that love, bring honor and glory to God. We considered also how to pray for believers in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, praying for the knowledge of God's will in all spirit, given wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of Christ, fully pleasing Him. And most recently, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the whole matter of praying for partners in the gospel, Paul's prayer report to the Philippian believers. Praying that their love, the love that is the essence of their partnership in the gospel, their Christ-likeness on the one hand and their participation with Paul on the other, that their love would abound yet more and more. It was abounding, but the call was for that to abound yet more in knowledge, in a knowledge of Christ, in the accompanying, the resulting spiritual insight and discernment. That they might choose those things that are excellent. That they might choose those responses to the situations that unfold around them in the way that most reflects Christ. That they might be pure and blameless, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness by the Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These are the things that we've been looking at. But no consideration of how to pray is complete without a consideration of the model prayer that Jesus gives to us, as recorded for us in the Gospels. And for that reason, I would like to launch this morning a series examining the Lord's Prayer as we have come to know it, and examine Jesus' instruction concerning proper prayer. Praying that is correct in its tone, in its focus, and in its concern. Praying that is correct with respect to the many elements that are involved in the activity of prayer. Now the thing is, you hear me say that and you think, well, you know, I've heard so much, you know, I've read so much about the Lord's Prayer. It's so familiar, and indeed it is. In fact, I would suggest that most of us here this morning could quote it if we were called on to do so. You may come from a church background where the Lord's Prayer was recited by the congregation every Sunday morning as a part of the worship service. Maybe you learned it in Sunday school or in kids' club. It is familiar territory to us. And yet, as is always the case with the truth, because it is living and active, because it is the living Word of God, even though it's familiar to us, to hear the truth always refreshes our hearts. And understanding that the depth and width and breadth and height of the truth is inexhaustible. Although we may be very familiar with it, we certainly haven't heard the last word. And so my hope would be that as we look at this familiar instruction, that it would be refreshing and it would be expanding. That we will be encouraged as we review this familiar territory and that we will be challenged. Now, Jesus' model prayer is recorded for us twice in the Gospels, by Matthew and also by Luke. In Matthew, Jesus' instruction concerning prayer is a part of the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, the Lord Jesus is responding to the question of the disciples, or the request of the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. For our purposes, we're going to focus primarily on Matthew's record of the Lord's Prayer. If you take the two and you put them side by side, you find that there is significant similarity, but there's also significant distinction between the two. Those distinctions can be explained by the theological purposes of the gospel writer. The gospel writers were not simply historians, as we think of historians, writing down the historical facts about from the life of the Lord Jesus. They were theologians, and they had theological concerns, and they were led by the Holy Spirit of God to found and to explain and to express those theological concerns out of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so the distinctions that we find oftentimes in some of the gospel records have that as their root. That's why those distinctions, those differences are there. As I mentioned, Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount is a part of the larger context, Jesus' prayer is a part of the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. In a section in which Jesus is setting before his hearers a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the religious leadership. If you take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, you know the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, and then Jesus moves on to talk concerning his people being the salt of the earth, the light of the world. In verse 17 of chapter 5, he makes a statement, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And what follows then is a series of lessons, if you will, expounding on, defining, and explaining the nature and the character of this exceedingly better righteousness. And so when we, as a part of the backdrop for our thinking, the background for our understanding of these instructions on prayer, is the recognition that this is part of what it is to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And thus the kind of the overarching title for this series, Proper Prayer. As Jesus unpacks this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the true righteousness, he deals with three broad categories. He talks about ethical righteousness in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48. He talks about religious righteousness in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. And then practical righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, at least to 34, if not all of, or into chapter 7. Under the heading of ethical righteousness, he deals with such issues as anger. Remember, he says that you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, he who is angry is culpable. He talks about sexual morality, dealing specifically with adultery and divorce. He talks about oaths. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about love. Under the heading of religious righteousness, he deals with three major components of piety or our devotion to God that were common amongst the Jewish people and are common even today. He talks about giving, about praying, and about fasting. And then under the heading of practical righteousness, he deals with matters concerning having an eternal perspective, seeking eternal things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that the Gentiles are concerned about, what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, all of those things will be taken care of. So this is kind of the setting that this prayer is placed in. And as you take time to look and consider the model prayer that Jesus gives, you are struck by the simplicity and the profundity of this prayer. As you meditate on it, as you kind of pull it apart and wrestle with it and interact with it, there's this impression of the incredible simplicity of this prayer and yet the simultaneous profundity. I mean, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is simple enough that a child can grasp its essential meaning. And yet, it is so deep with truth that it taxes the understanding of the most learned Bible student to the point of exhaustion. It's simple, and yet there is no plumbing its depths. As we will see as we work through this prayer, it is an integrated whole. It's not merely a list of individual requests, but rather it is the unfolding of a series of related concerns, all of which emerge out of a single reality, the reality of God Himself, and move towards a single supreme objective, which is the honor of God. This model prayer is supremely significant because not only is it a prayer that can be prayed word for word with profit, provided that we pray it thoughtfully and not just mindlessly by rote, but also because this prayer provides for us a framework with which to look at the world. This is a prayer that emerges out of a proper worldview. Now, you're familiar with the concept of a worldview. A worldview is simply a way of what? Of viewing the world. A way of understanding the world in which we live. Understanding the reality around us and understanding our place in it. And what we will find as we work with this prayer is that not only does Jesus give us a model prayer, not only does He give us a framework with which to pray, with it, He is giving us, He's teaching us a proper way to view the world, a proper way to understand the world in which we live and our place in this world, who we are and what our concerns are. This prayer emerges out of a true and right understanding of reality, of the way things truly are. And so it provides for us a proper way of viewing the world. And it either reinforces the way we are presently looking at the world, or it challenges us and calls us to adjust the way in which we understand the world in which we live. As we look at this prayer, we're going to consider it under three broad headings. This morning, we want to look briefly at a corrective to proper prayers. Jesus begins these instructions in prayer. He starts in chapter 6, verse 5, and through verse 8 gives a corrective to popular prayer. The patterns of prayer that were popular among the religious leaders and among the people. And then, as we move along, we want to consider the character of prayer, the character of proper prayer, and reflect specifically on the object of prayer, and then what the implications are of that object for the tone or the atmosphere of prayer, and then for the ultimate concern of prayer. And then, with that groundwork laid, we want to begin to unpack the content of the prayer itself and look at the six requests that are given to us. And so, very briefly this morning, I want us to consider Jesus' instruction that's given as a corrective to popular prayer. If you have your Bible open, look with me at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. Jesus lays down the general principle concerning religious righteousness in chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He then follows that with instruction concerning their giving, and then in verse 5, their praying. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus is addressing essentially two misconducts in prayer with these instructions. The ostentatious displays of the hypocrites, and the repetitious demands of the heathen. In response to these misconducts of prayer, Jesus provides two basic instructions. He says to us, first of all, when you pray, pray to be heard by God, not to be seen by men. And secondly, pray with confidence in your Father's readiness to provide, not in your power to persuade. So as Jesus is speaking to his followers, his disciples, about righteous prayer, about proper prayer, he gives instruction that is in contrast to the prayers of the hypocrites. He says to them, pray to be heard by God, not to be seen by men. Now we know that when Jesus was talking about the hypocrites, he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. They were repeatedly the recipients of scathing condemnation from our Lord. These religious leaders, these ones who were giving direction to the religious life of the nation, they were hypocrites because they had an appearance of righteousness, but they lacked the substance of true righteousness. Jesus called them in Matthew 23, whitewashed sepulchres. Because although they were whitewashed on the outside and beautiful to behold, inside they were full of dead man's bones. They were corrupt. The thing is, in Jesus' day, much of Judaism had fallen into a pattern of empty formalism and externalism. People going through the motions of religion without the heart. So that Jesus, through the prophet, said to them, or God, through the prophet, said to them, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. These religious leaders, those of whom of all people should have known better, were the worst in this respect of their devotion to God. In an act of gross misconduct, they practiced their piety to God with the aim of receiving praise from men, praise for themselves. Rather than giving honor to God, they were seeking to get honor for themselves. So Jesus says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. The devout Jew prayed three times a day. At the third hour, or 9 o'clock in the morning, at the sixth hour, and at the ninth hour. Daniel, the prophet, followed this pattern. In Daniel chapter 6, we read of Daniel's practice of praying three times a day and how he would kneel before the window and look off towards Jerusalem. And even the psalmist in Psalm 55, verse 17, says, I will pray in the morning and at noon and in the evening. Typically, the Jews would go to the temple for prayer, just as John and Peter did in Acts chapter 3. But if in the hour of prayer they found themselves in the marketplace or in the synagogue, there they would pray. Now the thing is, the problem that Jesus is addressing with these instructions is not the place of their praying, but with what? What's his concern? His concern is with the purpose for their praying. He says they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by men. Their purpose is to be praised by others. They were abominating these God-given acts of devotion in order to obtain honor for themselves. And the thing is, there's a warning for us here. There is tremendous danger in all religious piety. All acts of devotion to God are susceptible to this pitfall. In all of our acts of devotion to God, not just in praying, but in our worship, of singing and praising, in our giving, or in our fasting, or in our serving, whatever that may be. And the danger is that we use these acts of devotion, we use our participation in these activities to gain standing with men rather than honor from God, honor to God. Our concern is being thought well of by those around us. Oh, he's such a godly man. Listen to him pray. I can remember when I was in Bible college, there was more zeal than wisdom in those days. And I can remember thinking to myself as I walked around the campus of Prairie Bible College, I want to be known as a man of the book. And walk around with my big black Bible. I want to be known as a man of the book. That's Phariseeism. It's foolish. And yet that's a danger that that's always there. It's there because of pride. It's there because of this infection that is native to our fallen condition. Pride sometimes is very insidious. It can show up in the most unexpected places in the most unexpected ways. And in our acts of devotion, sometimes without thinking, we become more conscious of ourselves and of what others are thinking about us than we are about God and His honor. We have to pray, God, protect us, deliver us from pride, develop within us the gift of self-forgetfulness in our worship. The problem that Jesus is addressing with these, however, is worse than simply falling into the pattern of pride and fallen sinfulness. Because these individuals are choosing actions in order to exalt themselves. They are deliberately praying on the street corner. They choose the right street corner with the most traffic. And they're right out there on the edge of the corner. You know, they're just one step from the street so that everybody can see them. Now, they're using prayer to gain standing with God. Or sorry, with men. The proper purpose of prayer is what? Ultimately, we pray in order to what? To honor God. The ultimate purpose for prayer is the glory of God, just like everything else. And in the simplest, most direct sense, to be heard by God. And the thing is, you don't have to stand on the street corner to be heard by God, right? You can be lost in a crowd. You can be hidden in a closet and God will hear you. You don't have to be in the open. You can be hidden in a closet and He will not only see you, but He will hear you. So Jesus continues, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And what's the reward? What's the reward of the person who prays properly? The reward is that God hears. And for God to hear is for God to answer. He will reward you with an answer to your request. Now we must be careful to recognize Jesus is not prohibiting public prayer with these instructions. He's not saying that it's wrong to pray on the street corner or in the synagogue. No, it's not the privacy of the prayer that matters. In fact, we can be just as guilty of pride in private prayer as we are in public prayer, right? Here I am, shut away in my prayer closet. No one can see me. What a pious man, right? You can be just as guilty praying in private. It's not the privacy of the prayer that matters. Again, it's the purpose. The purpose for which we pray, and the posture of our hearts as we pray. We pray to be heard by God, not to be seen by men. Secondly, and briefly, we pray not only to be heard by God, we pray with confidence in the Father's readiness to provide, not in our power to persuade. We pray with confidence in the Father's readiness to provide, not in our power to persuade. The target here in these instructions is the repetitious demands of the heathen. Jesus goes on in verse 7 and says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." This phrase translated many words is literally the word for to stammer or to babble. Just to repeat over and 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 over. You get the point. It was in view of this babbling that Jesus is speaking. It had in view the babblings, the incantations used by the pagans in their efforts to draw down blessing from their gods. The practice was probably a reflection of the gods to whom these people prayed. As perceived by the people, the gods of the Gentiles were essentially tyrants, consumed with their own interests, having to be prevailed upon at length in order to obtain favor from them. They were demanding and required precise recitations of formal invocations and magical incantations in order to dispense their blessing. And the most vivid example of this in Scripture is what? Elijah on Mount Carmel, remember? I mean, the prophets of Baal, chanting and carrying on and cutting themselves and all hour after hour after hour, lifting up their voices, and all the while Elijah in the background, essentially mocking them. Well, you better, maybe you're not talking loud enough. You know, maybe they're on vacation. Jesus condemns this practice of multiplying words because God is not a malevolent tyrant who must be cajoled into granting the requests of His petitioners. He is a loving Father who gives to those who ask without reproaching them. Verse 8, He says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." The God to whom we pray, the one who is the only God, is a loving Father. His eyes are always on His children. His ears are always attentive to their cry. He knows your need before you do, and has begun to work in response to your need before the idea is even formulated in your mind or expressed by your lips. He does not scold the child who looks to Him in faith, but gives liberally. So Jesus says, do not put your confidence in God's readiness to provide, not in your power to persuade. It will not be because you have found the right formula that you unlock the door of God's goodness. It's because He is ready to give, and you receive not because you ask not. Now with this instruction, again, there must be a clarification. Jesus is not prohibiting persistent prayer, right? Repetitious prayer and persistent prayer are not synonymous. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, Jesus gives the parable of the persistent widow who goes to the unjust judge and continually entreats him to meet, to provide for her in her need. And Jesus is giving that instruction in light of the command that we should always pray and never faint. So this instruction is not the prohibition of persistent praying. Persistent prayer is moved by a confidence in the goodness of God. Repetitious prayer is motivated by a confidence in the power of our words. With repetitious prayer, our eyes are on ourselves. With persistent prayer, our eyes are firmly fixed on our loving Father. We are truest when we're on our face before God in prayer. We assume the posture that most closely reflects who we are and who God is when we pray. The true loftiness of God, the true lowliness of man. When you pray, pray not to be seen by men, but to be heard by God. Don't abominate these gifts that God has given us by using them as ways to get glory for yourself, because that will not avail you. Use them for the purpose they're intended for. Ultimately, the glory of God Himself. Pray not with the confidence in your power to persuade, but with confidence in the Father's readiness to provide. We have every reason to be motivated to pray because of who our God is. And so may it be that we will be a people who continually and increasingly pray in the way that the Lord Jesus has instructed us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the truth that You are such a God who is loving, who is kind, who is gracious, who is ready to dispense blessing, who is watchful, who is attentive, who is at work in our lives. Gracious Father, we thank You that You are such a God. And in view of that reality, may we be a people who ever more faithfully pray properly. Pray to be heard by You, and do not use our acts of religious devotion as ways to draw attention to ourselves. Grant to us the grace of self-forgetfulness, even in the prayer closet. And Father, also, may we be a people who come repeatedly, who come persistently to You in prayer with a confidence not in our power to persuade You, but in Your readiness to provide for us. May You be glorified, may Christ be exalted in the praying lives of Your people. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.